Remember, this is written by James, a half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, different dad. James's dad would have been Joseph. Jesus' dad would have been God. Grew up in a house with an older brother who was God, which would make things difficult when you finally figure that out, I would imagine. Went his whole life without realizing, until after, where Paul tells us that during one of his appearances, Jesus appeared to James, and that's going to radically shake your world to find out. You know, you think about everything, those of you who have brothers and sisters, you might have done to them growing up, and then to find out they're really God. You'd have a lot to repent for. As such, James writes this letter, and he's writing it. It almost seems to me like somebody who is very blunt because he feels like he's wasted so much time, he can't beat around the bush anymore. Let's just get this all out in the open. And very specifically, he's writing about, as a Christian, what you should be doing and saying. He said in chapter 1, verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves," that you can hear it and intellectually know it, but if you don't do it, you're just fooling yourself. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he said, "If any man among you seems religious," in other words, he's doing something, "but he bridles not his tongue," he can't get his mouth under control, "he's deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is in vain." In chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "So speak ye and so do as they that'll be judged by the law of liberty," that what we say, what we do, both of those things as believers should be kept in check. And as one of Jesus' brothers, and you remember in Mark chapter 3, I read it last week, he had said, the brothers at one point, when Jesus is out teaching and talking about being Lord of the Sabbath, they literally said, "He's crazy. Our brother is crazy." And you know the kind of things that a brother would say to another brother if he thinks he's nuts. You had the section in John where brothers were almost, knowing that he was a wanted man, trying to goad him into going up. "You really think you're something? Why don't you go on up and prove to everybody who you are at the feast?" And you know, you think about all the things that he said with that tongue. So we come to chapter 3, and James is going to deal with the tongue. And it really is, James, in many ways, is a take on some of the Proverbs, because he seems to touch on so many of them going through here. It says in verse 1, "My brethren," and this is written to believers. This is a believer book, believer chapter. He starts out by saying, "Be not many masters," teachers, your translation might say. "Don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or the greater judgment. Don't be anxious to be a teacher, knowing that teachers have a lot to answer for." Now, teaching is a vital role in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body. That one of the major roles in the church, and I think in the church today, is the pastor teacher, someone who teaches people the word of God, reads it, explains it as they go through. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord had said, "I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." And I think that's part of our job. Unfortunately, you know, a lot of people are malnourished or misfed, or unfed, either starving because they don't hear much of the word of God, or malnourished because they have an unbalanced diet. I don't know if any of you guys do the whole diet thing. I go up and down. You know, I hopped on the Wii Fit the other day. The kids were playing it, and I think I'd gained 30 pounds since last time I was on that. And it made my little character go, whoop, you know, plump way up, almost broke the game. But, you know, I do different diets, and the one that works best for me is usually the Atkins one. You just eat nothing but protein and fat, and I'll lose weight like a stone. But your body is not designed, I don't think, to live on just protein and fat. And what happens is you crave batter dipped bread. I mean, you just want the stuff that your body is missing. When you go on that type of a diet, you know, certain vegetables, you're just dying for. And if you're only in one section of the Word of God all the time, you're missing so much else. And if, you know, there are places that are completely neglected. There are many churches that have never been through the books of the Old Testament. People are completely ignorant of any of the history that went on before the Gospels, so they don't know why Jesus is doing what he's doing. So many references to everything he said comes from the Old Testament that people are either malnourished, misfed, when it's the job of the pastor teacher to let people know to teach through the Bible. You know, it says in 2 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth can be rightly divided, and it can be wrongly divided. That's the flip side. And that's why James is saying, you know, don't be so quick to be a teacher, because you have a lot to answer for. You have great power when you teach the Bible, when you put in the role of a pastor or a teacher. You have great potential to abuse somebody, great potential to mislead somebody. There are a lot of people who, you know, sincerely love the Lord, and they've been taught horribly wrong things, and so they do horribly wrong things. You know, some of the craziness, especially with money, stuff you see that certain churches do, and you think, oh, you know, who told you that? But haven't you read over here where it says this, and over there where it says that? And there's great responsibility. You know, you think, when you're born, what's it take as a human before you can talk reasonably well? 2-3 years, anyways, right? Before you can talk. And then you spend another, 15-20 years learning, being educated to, you know, a lot of times people get saved and want to jump up and teach a Bible study. And that's not bad to want to share what you know. And you can, you know, read through the Word and, hey, what do you think this means? But there's also great potential to do harm with that. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 5 says, yeah, Timothy, don't be laying hands on anybody suddenly. You want to be careful before you just jump in and let somebody who's a baby Christian teach, because there's a lot to answer for. You know, people ask me, hey, don't you want the church to grow? And, you know, we're pretty thin on Thursday night, but Sunday morning, Sunday nights, we've got a pretty good crowd coming out. It's mostly full. Yeah, sure, I'd love it to grow, except for the more people that come, the more I'm responsible for. And that kind of scares me a little bit. You know, I keep threatening, somebody says, hey, what are we going to do if it gets all the way full? And I say, well, I'll probably cause a fight and, you know, pick a fight, cause a split, see if I can't get the numbers down. He says, don't be anxious to be many teachers, because verse 2, in many things we offend all. The ESV, the NIV, the New King James, the New Living, they all phrase it saying, for we all stumble in many ways or in many things. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. Sometimes it's easy to take somebody that has really taught you something you really look up to, that has, you know, been a spiritual advisor to you, and put them on a pedestal. And when they blow it, when they make a mistake, it has terrible consequences. You know, when we saw all the stuff that just happened in the paper with the pastor that jumped off the bridge down in Bangor, and, you know, there was obviously some significantly things wrong there, but how many people will never be back at all and will have nothing to do with Christianity because one person went nuts and took a whole bunch with them? You know, when Jesus says it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than make one of these little ones to stumble. And James is just saying, you know, guys, before you jump up there and be all gung-ho about it, remember that there's a lot to answer for. This is Christ died for this church, for these people. And so he expects you to be serious about going through his word with them. And truthfully, everyone blows it from time to time. And if any man offend not in word, if anyone can actually not offend at all with his words, he's a perfect man, or at least he matures the idea. And he's able also to bridle the whole body. And it's almost like he's saying, you know, if you can get in control of your tongue, the rest of your life will be no problem. That's the hardest thing to control. And that's really what he's going to concentrate on as you go down through here. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Any of you guys ever ride a horse? You know, you put that piece of metal that goes across inside of their mouth. They got no teeth in the back there. All the choppers are in the front. And so, you know, you pull back on that, and you pull it one way, and it pulls on the cheek. And what you find is when that metal pulls on the side of their mouth, their head has to go that way, and you follow your head. And just by turning the mouth or turning that, you could turn the head and then turn the whole body of the house, the whole body of the animal. It says in Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. How many people do you know who, because of their lips, have turned their whole life in a direction that they should never have gone? I mean, do you know people like that who just can't shut up at the right time, have to have that last word in with the parent or with the teacher or with the officer? And because they open their mouth, it goes from bad to worse, bad to worse. I was at a football game at the end of the year, one of the playoff games down in Bucksport, and heat of the battle, last game, everybody, you know, playoffs. And one of the kids got ugly and come off the field and said something to the coach that he should never have said to the coach. And the coach was like, go on the bench or whatever. And it was the wrong thing to say, there's no doubt. You know, you don't use that word. It was the word. You don't use it. And you certainly don't use it with the coach. And yet, the kid's mouth had led him down a path, and then his pride wouldn't let him change his mind. And the coach was trying to get him to just apologize. And instead, he kept going and saying, well, everybody says it. And the coach was like, not to me, they don't. And then so he's sitting there on the bench, and senior year coach, and he's saying this, so the senior year coach. And at the halftime, the coach came over and said, if you would just apologize, I might let you in the second half. But he had written a check with his mouth that he was going to, and he sat there the whole rest of the game because his mouth had brought him to a place. And you're thinking, this is the last game of your career. That's the exclamation point on all of this work. It's because your mouth led your body, and then your whole high school career is going to be tainted and remembered by that one thing. Well, it's the same way with us. He said, behold also the ships, which though they be great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they turn about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lists. That you can have the biggest ship, but it just takes one little flapping thing in the back, sort of like our lips that smack. But you just turn that rudder, and it will drive, even in heavy winds, will drive that ship. And you think about such big things have been moved with words, like whole nations have been moved with words. They've been for the better and for the worse. You know, the guy who said, make a lie big, make it simple, keep saying it, and eventually they'll believe it. He also said, he alone who owns the youth gains the future. And he said, by the skillful and sustained use of propaganda, one can make a people see even heaven as hell or an extremely wretched life as paradise. And that was Adolf Hitler. And he used words to take a whole nation and almost the whole world down a path that should never have gone, just with words. One of, I think, the best use of words in our nation's history was Lincoln back in 1863. Gettysburg, they'd had a battle there, horrible loss of life, and so they were going to do a dedication ceremony. There were so many dead, they were doing a new cemetery right there to bury everyone. It was such a big ordeal. And they're having this big ceremony, and I don't remember the guy's name. Nobody remembers the guy's name but Wikipedia now. Who spoke before Lincoln got up and spoke for 2 hours. 2 hours saying all kinds of wonderful things. Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address, 270 words. He wrote it on an envelope on the train on the way there. And yet how many of you guys had to learn at least part of it when you were in high school? 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And he went through that little thing ending up with, you know, it's rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth. And it literally brought a nation together. The tongue is so powerful. Unfortunately, it's usually used powerfully in a bad way. He says in verse 5, even so, the tongue's a little member. It boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. You remember that saying you had as kids, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But that's not really true, is it? I mean, we say it, but how many times did you hurt yourself doing something stupid as a kid? I can't even count the number of scars and wounds and whatever else that I got, you know, bumps and bruises, and they healed up and you don't even remember them anymore. But when someone called you ugly, or when they called you stupid, or they laughed at you, or they called you fat, or they told you that nobody would ever want you, or that you were no good at all, you remember that. It sticks with you, especially if it was a parent, or it was a teacher, or it was a pastor, or someone in authority, and they say something stupid, and it has the ability to just wound you. It says in Proverbs 26, it says, a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so's the man that deceives his neighbor and says, aren't I in sport? Where no wood is, the fire goes out. Where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals, wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindly strife, to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. It hurts. And it seems like there's... They're used poorly either in gossip or flattery. Those are the two ways that words are used badly, right? Gossip is when you say something behind someone's back that you'd never say to their face. Flattery is when you say something to somebody's face that you'd never say behind their back. I mean, that's kind of the opposite. James says in verse 6, the tongue's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire of hell. There are so many proverbs that talk about the tongue and about words. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wants not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. Heaviness in the heart of man makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. Words have the ability to hurt somebody. They have the ability to heal somebody. I mean, how many times have you had in your life? You remember being in school or on a team or wherever and struggling and had somebody come along and encourage you, or even in your job. And a lot of times it's not even things that they remember saying, you know, but there's little words. I remember playing Little League when I was a kid. I was never a great baseball player. I tried until junior high. I made it through junior high, and I got to high school, and I realized, you know, I'm really scared of the ball. I really am. The baseball hurts, and I'm scared of it. I do pull away every time. And when I was in Little League first year, I got cut from the Little League team. I think I was the only kid that didn't make the team. Todd Thurlow's dad, Wayne, was my coach, you know, and he told me I made the farm team. Oh, great. What does that mean? It means you didn't make the regular team is what it means, and you're not playing, but we call it the farm team. And I was really discouraged by that. But I also remember he had said to me one time when I was hitting that I had really quick wrists. I still remember that. It's been, you know, 35 years. But that gave me hope. Like, okay, well, I just need to learn a little bit because I got, and just one compliment is enough to give you hope. You know, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Problem is, for some of us, there's some people who are naturally encouraging, right? You know those people, you like to be around them because they're always positive and they always say nice things and make you feel good. Then there's sarcastic people. And, you know, sarcastic people can be funny, especially if they use their sarcasm inwardly. If they're self-deprecating, that's good humor. You know, it's good for me. I'm sarcastic, and it's good when I do a Bible study if I can poke fun at myself. That's good, and nobody gets hurt feeling bad, okay? But sometimes, you know, the lips engage before the brain fires, and you say something stupid. And in the past, at least we had the opportunity to only offend usually one or two people at a time. Before Twitter and Facebook and all of these other things that allow me now to instantly offend hundreds of my closest friends in a moment, you know? And not only that, when you talk about communication, I think, and I don't have the numbers in front of me, but something like 30% of all communication is what you actually say. And then so much more, like over 50% of the meaning comes from your tone and your facial expression and the nonverbals that go with it. And, you know, I've given the example before. I can be having a discussion with my wife and then, you know, go to the door and she can say, where are you going? And I can say, I'm going for a walk. And that means one whole set of things. We could be having a heated discussion. I could go for the door and she could say, where are you going? And I could say, I'm going for a walk. And now we've communicated both times the exact same phrase means two completely different things. One means, oh, I'll be back in a little bit, see you in a while. The other one means, I hate you and you might never see my face again. Right? I mean, not really, but so much damage. And of course, you know, when you're living in close proximity with someone, you have the ability, you know, all of the soft spots to put the knife in, right? You can do more damage to somebody that you live close with and you love because they've been open to you and vulnerable, and man, it's a lot of work. There's so many times, haven't you, like, said something and then just looked for that string, like, no, I just want to pull that one back. If I could just rewind. He says, verse 7, for every kind of beast and of bird and of serpent and things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed of mankind. And that's by and large true. You know, we have zoos, we have acts in Vegas where people are playing with tigers and lions and crazy animals putting their head in their mouth, or people charming snakes, da, 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 you know, and the snake will come up, and or swimming in a pool with a killer whale. We'll give it a cute name like Shamu and we'll just hop right in the pool with it. And that goes pretty well most of the time. But every once in a while, Shamu is not in the mood for a, you know, a little pickerel or mackerel or whatever they give him. And instead, he wants some of the trainer. But by and large, we can tame most any animal. But as James said, the tongue, no man can tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith, and he gives the example, we bless God, even the Father. We say nice things to God about how much we love him, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. God made man in his image and likeness, and we can with this tongue say, oh, Lord, I love you, and that one, I can't stand that guy. He's such a loser. Same tongue. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. See, the problem is, and Jesus kind of nailed this in Matthew, he said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That what really comes out is what's on the inside. You know, we've seen several cases of, well, more than several, but celebrities, usually under the influence of some substance. I've noticed that alcohol has a tendency to make you say what you really think more than you should. You know, Mel Gibson. And, you know, he'll say, I was just drunk. Not lately, but I've been really drunk before. And I've said stupid things. But those things I haven't said because that wasn't what was in my heart. And usually what comes out is the stuff you're trying to keep in. It lowers your inhibitions. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, which is why we need to have a heart transplant. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and of wisdom. Funny, that word used to mean something different. When this was written, translated into English, 1611, King James Version, conversation meant lifestyle. And he was saying, so with the way you live, he's gone from how you talk to how you live, whereas we use conversation to mean talking now. But he said, the wise man that's endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good lifestyle, good behavior, his works with meekness. Because he says, it isn't just about saying, it's also about doing. Those things go hand in hand. Yes, you have to bridle your tongue. Yes, you have to have godly actions. His works with meekness in wisdom. Meekness. You know, when Jesus, if you go through the Gospels, the only self-modifying words that Jesus used, like I am, besides, you know, I am the way, the truth, and life, or whatever, but he said, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. You know, heavy laden, I can't I don't have it in front of me. I don't have it memorized. But he calls himself meek and lowly in there. It's the only way he describes himself, meek and lowly. And meek is like somebody who's strong, but they have it under control, that they are not weak, not afraid, but somebody who's not threatening, that they're in perfect control of themselves. And that's who he is. And if we are filled with his spirit, that's who we'll be. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when the church grew and they needed to have some people start serving so that they could take care of the business of the church, wait tables, and they told them, hey, look out for 7 guys of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. Full of the Holy Ghost. They didn't talk about any other stuff as being full of the Holy Ghost. I mean, when we think about, oh yeah, I'm spirit-filled Christian, this person is full of the Holy Ghost. If you think been in the church, you think charismatic circles, you think spiritual gifts. And yeah, those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. But those are not necessarily the sign of a spirit-filled Christian, because the church in Corinth, it said, came behind in no gift. They were speaking in tongues all over the place. In fact, so much so that Paul said, someone's going to come off the street and think you're insane. But they were prophesying, they were doing all those things, but at the same time, they were coming to communion drunk, they were suing one another, they were fighting within the church, they were famous for fornication. Their works showed where they were. He says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, if you have the opposite of meekness and wisdom, glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't kid yourself into thinking you're more spiritual because you're saying the right words. If you don't have the actions to back it up, it's empty. It's vain. He says, this wisdom, it descends not from above, but it's earthly and sensual and devilish. It's all about you and your appetites. It's literally demonic is what that means. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. You can only have a fight when two people are fighting, right? When someone is so proud that they're not willing to give, they're not willing to admit a wrongdoing, that's where the contention comes in. And you think, you know, sometimes you like to look at this beyond just an individual's life, but actually look at like a whole church, you know? And how many churches have started to go off course because there's one set of lips or one tongue or two tongues that's not under control, you know, and that gossip starts and it starts steering the whole direction of this church body, and then there's contention and pride that comes in, and the next thing you know, this one body is divided into two teams, you know, and it's the lefts and the rights or the whatevers and the whatevers, and you have this severing of the body because of pride, because of gossip or slander, division. But that's not of God. Verse 17, James says, the wisdom that's from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James sounds an awful lot like his older brother, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If you're wondering whether something is of the Lord, James's two verses there give you a great checklist. Is it pure in its motives or not? Is it peaceable or is it going to cause division? Is it gentle or is it forcing itself? Is it easy to be entreated? Is it full of mercy and good fruits, or is it full of judgment and harshness? Is it without partiality, or is it taking sides? Is it without hypocrisy, or is it insincere? You can tell where something's coming from. You can tell the spirit of a thing, the spirit of a group, by whether or not they're peaceful people who are making peace. You know, we're in that time of year when it's, what, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? A lot of us are probably getting together with family over the holidays. It's not always peace on earth when you get together with your family, depending on your family. Some people love to get together with the family. Other people dread this time of year every year. I guess let me encourage you. Let's be peacemakers with all the people that we deal with. Let's be men and women who are gracious, who look like that list, who are gentle and peaceable, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I think if that is a description of us, people will want to know the Jesus that we know, because it should stand out like diamonds on black felt. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've given us a James who can tell us, shut your mouth and live like a Christian. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have not. And Lord, help us to be men and women of peace. And in the times when we don't, Lord, help us to make it right. Lord, I pray that you would use us this Christmas season to be a blessing to those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.